key significant events that are one-time events but have repercussions for centuries. As I thought about this, the analogy, of course, would be the Declaration of Independence. There wasn't re-signing every so many years or every year the Declaration of Independence. No, it was a one-time event. But to this very day, many aspects of our country and culture premised on and flow out of that. We might say the same thing about the Constitution of the United States of America. It was a one-time event, ratified, and once it was ratified, then it has continued then for over 200 years to be a standard by which we ought to be making laws and live. Well, that's the category of how I want you to think about Pentecost. You need to understand, and you'll see if we do this, that Pentecost was a one-time historical event. Contrary to what is taught in some circles today, often going by the name of Pentecostal, that it is something that the church seeks. No, we do not seek Pentecost. I hope to show you from the scriptures that Pentecost was a one-time event. But as we address the matter this weekend of revival, or even of personal revival and sanctification, I will want you to see how all that the Spirit is doing in us, for us, and through us flows out of this great historical event of Pentecost. As it's described here in Acts chapter 2, most of this chapter, we'll look at it again in the morning in terms of exactly what happens in the days following this historic event. But you remember that after his resurrection, Christ spent 40 days with his disciples, instructing them and giving them a specific promise and commandment that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were to take the gospel unto the ends of the earth. We then read of the ascension of the Savior in the presence of the 11, and they go back to a prayer meeting. There were about 120 of the Christians in Jerusalem, many more up north in Galilee, but about 120 there in Jerusalem. And we know they're praying to the fulfillment of this promise. They also order the church. It's not really one of the messages this weekend, but the Spirit also comes in when the church orders itself according to Scripture. That's why the Witherow's book is so important. Now, what do I mean they ordered the church? Well, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by prophecy of the Old Testament, they had a responsibility now of replacing the seat of the apostate Judas. And so they then, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, elected the 12th apostle. The church is now ordered. The church is at prayer. And we come to the events now of Pentecost. I want to show you that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given to the church to inaugurate the new covenant and be a pledge of a worldwide harvest. The Holy Spirit is given to the church to be to inaugurate the new covenant and be the pledge of the worldwide harvest. And we're going to consider three things. We're going to look simply at the fact of Pentecost, the result of Pentecost, and the significance of Pentecost. The first three verses of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the simple fact of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, the occasion of Pentecost is the Old Covenant Feast of Pentecost, described for us in Leviticus chapter 23, where we are given the great feast of the Old Testament in verses 15 to 21. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So this was the eighth day Sabbath. This was Easter Sunday, if you want to call it that. Seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two-tenths of an ephah. They should be of fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and two rams, and there to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with the two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You're to have a holy convocation. You should do no laborious work, and it will be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. So Pentecost, which was the second main festival of the year, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Passover feast, was to be a thank offering for the harvest. Now, at the end of the week of unleavened bread, on that eighth day after that Sabbath, the barley was waved before the Lord as the pledge of the harvest, as Christ was raised as the first fruits. Now, 50 days later, they come at the beginning of the wheat harvest. And once again, they come to give thanksgiving to God for providing for a harvest, and they come with the pledge of a great harvest. And you can see how when God himself designed the feast, that he designed each one of them, as we see, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, all to point forward to the fullness of the reality, which in fact is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was all laid out from eternity, prophesied then in the Old Testament, now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, what's significant is that there were pilgrims in Jerusalem from all over the known world, and we'll see that in a bit, as there's quite a long genealogical list of those who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So the church is gathered together in a room. I think this is the upper room, where they were meeting regularly for prayer. I think they were there praying for the promise that God had given them to wait until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as they are in prayer, the Holy Spirit now comes down upon them with these outward manifestations as they're described here in Acts chapter 2. First, with a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, throughout the Bible, wind is one of the pictures, the patterns of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself speaks of the work of the Spirit coming in a sovereign manner, even like the wind. The wind at Mount Sinai. The wind that Elijah heard later at Mount Sinai. The Spirit now comes with wind to signify this mighty transformative act that is taking place, as well as to be the means of attracting a large crowd. Along with the wind, we're told that the Spirit fills the whole house, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So as the violent rushing wind comes and fills the house, so the people are quite startled. Now as they're looking, there are these little flames of fire. They could be compared to tongues. And you've seen how a little flame of fire looks like a tongue. Came down upon each and every one of the disciples in that room praying. And as the Spirit then comes upon them, he fills them. And as we see, they will begin to speak then with tongues, and perhaps again the parallel of the tongues of fire, the Spirit-filled people now speaking with tongues, speaking the languages of the world, proclaiming the great deeds of God. That's what happened. Now, as this takes place, what we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promise that when he ascended on high, he then, as the conquering king, would have gifts to give to men. And the most singular gift, as well as the origin of all the other gifts, was going to be this gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the simple facts of Pentecost. The Spirit comes with a mighty noise of a rushing wind, with tongues of fire, signifying, in addition to what I've spoken, purity, fulfilling what Christ said, or what John said about Christ, that when he came, he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, the purging fire, the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit, now coming upon each disciple who was in that room. Well, we then read of the result in verses 4 through 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, I think that the wind, the noise, one of the things it would have done is attracted the crowds that were in Jerusalem. And as the people began to be filled with the Spirit, they poured out into the street. And as they were in the street, they now were speaking in the languages of all the peoples that were in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they were speaking there the great things of God. So as the wind attracts the people, as now the disciples are in the streets and people are beginning to proclaim great deeds of God, the covenant is inaugurated. The covenant is inaugurated. You see, in the Old Testament, although the Spirit was active, he did not come upon every believer, as we'll see a bit later, in the way that he did at Pentecost and in all conversions since Pentecost. We know that because the Savior teaches us in John chapter 7 at the end of another feast that the Spirit was not yet given. Now, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit would regenerate and sanctify. But the special anointing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, was given to particular people in the governance and manifestation and work of the church. And so the average believer, like you and me, would not have had the Spirit. But now the Spirit is given to the church. Christ intimated that in John chapter 20. When he breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Spirit, kind of maybe a foretaste, at least a promise of what was going to happen. But now, as the Spirit is given, the Spirit is declaring that what Christ accomplished in his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection and ascension, what Christ had accomplished then the fulfillment of the new covenant as it was promised, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 31. And the Spirit is being given now upon the church to signify the inauguration of the new covenant. The essential difference between the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church is not what the dispensationalists say. It's but one church. But the Old Covenant Church was not the church of the Spirit. The New Covenant Church is the church of the Holy Spirit. But I've already mentioned them. You see the parallels, don't you, with Sinai, with the noise and the fire, the rushing wind. Old Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated, and now at Pentecost, which many of the Jews said Pentecost also celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now at that celebration of the giving of the law, the Spirit is given to the church. And so the first result of what happens there on the day of Pentecost is that the New Covenant Church now is inaugurated. And that is the distinct difference. We are the Church of the Holy Spirit. What's the New Covenant Church? It's the Church of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing now, the second result of what we have here is the pledge of harvest. Picking up now in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Perhaps the Spirit himself was subdividing the people as they gathered, and they were suddenly in groups with their fellow countrymen. And in this corner over here, they were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language, and these groups were scattered around there outside the house. And so it's described, the people that were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes being Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. There would have been God-fearers there as well, Gentiles who had not converted by circumcision, Cretans and Arabs. And we hear them. They're being quoted. We hear them. They're saying, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, how's this the pledge of harvest? All right, let's put the links, connect the dots. Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was a pledge of harvest. Christ had said, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given to you. Then you will go forth, begin in Jerusalem, to the uttermost ends of the earth. So now at Pentecost, the harvest festival, we see that there are representatives here, though mostly Jewish, from the nations of the known world. And if you got a map and worked these things out, it kind of be north, south, east, west, representatives from all over the known world, from even beyond perhaps the Roman Empire. Now we're hearing the gospel proclaimed to them in their own language. You see that the curse of Babel was being overturned. At Babel, the people were cursed with diverse language so they could not rise up in rebellion against God. Now God causes them to hear the gospel in their own tongues, but all at the same time to show that now the gospel will go forth and there'll be a true uniting of the nations, not in rebellion against God, but being gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, when you look at this list here and go back to Genesis 10 and look at that list, you'll see what we have here is a majority of the descendants of Japheth. Now what's happening is a fulfillment of another promise that the seed of Japheth will come dwell in the tents of Shem. You see, there's not two different people. There's not an Old Testament people and a New Testament church. No, Paul says there's one tree, there's one church. Many of the natural branches were broken off, and we Gentile branches were engrafted in, but it's still one tree. And that's what's happening here. You see it. The Gentiles are being engrafted now into the tents of Shem. They're being brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as the Spirit is poured out in this one-time event, we see the promise of a universal harvest of the gospel. By the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, God is building his church unto the ends of the earth. Brings us now to the significance, and this is mostly the significance for the church. We've seen the theological significance of this one-time event, the result, inauguration of the new covenant, the pledge of the gospel harvest. But what pulls all this together? What's happening? What did happen and what then continues to happen to us because of Pentecost? Well, we learn about this in Peter's sermon. Now, we read in verse 12 that as they were the people were in great amazement as they heard the gospel in their own tongues, Christ Jesus being lifted up in the languages of the nations of the earth. And there was great perplexity. amongst them. How could this be? What does this mean? Now, Peter's going to answer that question, but he also has to answer the mockers. But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. In other words, they're drunk. Now, how in the world drunkenness explains a Cretan over here hearing the gospel in his own tongue? I don't know. But that's how unbelievers are. Their mockery is always foolish. The psalmist says that the fool says there is no God, and this is a clear example of folly. But Peter takes them where they are. So as Peter begins his sermon, the first New Testament sermon, standing with the other 11, he raised his voice. He declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And then he kind of, with a bit of irony, perhaps even humor, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. How are they going to be drunk?" Also, as I thought about this, this probably signifies that the Spirit was poured out during the morning offering, which would have been 6 o'clock in the morning. They had to have time to get drunk. And so the Spirit was poured out probably with the morning offering. The people have been speaking in tongues. The crowds have gathered. They're hearing the gospel. And now mockers are accusing them of being drunk. So Peter answers the question, what can this mean? Begins by dealing very briefly and somewhat humorously with the mockery. And then he preaches this sermon. This is what was spoken, verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now he gives a translation of Joel 2:28-32. "It shall be in the last days, God says, and I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter kind of pulls together the context of Joel's sermon. Peter situates this element in the last days. In Joel's prophecy, this was going to take place after the deliverance, the end of God's judgment on the covenant people, which in the old covenant prophecies itself was a picture of the advent of the Messiah. So Peter is compressing that. Last days refers to the messianic age, the time from the ascension of Christ until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You perhaps have heard otherwise. No, we are in the last days, but not in the way that the people on the television are saying. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We'll be in the last days until Christ returns. But this is telescope. This is right at the beginning of the last days. If you looked at Joel's prophecy, that's when this was going to occur. In a sense, inaugurating the new covenant, it inaugurates the last days. And so Peter says that in these days, there's going to be a general, or Joel says, a general outpouring and effusion of the Holy Spirit on the church. So as I said, in the Old Testament church, the Spirit was active. He converted, he sanctified, he gave hope. He would anoint special leaders and officers in the church, but he was not given to every individual in the church in the way that, say, King David or the prophet Joel or Isaiah had. But here, Peter, quoting Joel, says that the Spirit is going to be given to all believers. Literally, Hebrew is all flesh. And notice he makes out all these distinctions. There's no distinction of sex, male and female. No distinction of age, young and old. No distinction of social rank, free man, slave, whatever. Every class of person is going to receive the Holy Spirit. And they're going to receive the Holy Spirit in a way that only the prophets have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So that's what's meant by this language that has confused many people. When he says in verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And we know, for example, from Numbers chapter 12 that dreams, visions, and prophecies were the three ways that God communicated his revelation to the Old Covenant Church. All my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Here's the key to understanding what the Spirit did then and what the Spirit is doing now. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that not all people in the church had the gift of prophecy. We have to agree with that because Paul says it. Some had the gift of prophecy. We also know from 1 Corinthians 12 that not all people in the church were prophets. Some had the office of prophets. So we immediately, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, rule out an interpretation that everybody in the church is going to have these supernatural gifts in order to prophesy and set forth words from God. No, the language here is used as a type. And it takes us back to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, when Moses has, in a sense, complained to God, he needed help, and God appoints elders, you remember, to assist Moses. And he told them all to come outside the camp, and he was going to give his Holy Spirit to them. And the elders, verse 25, came down. God came down on the cloud and took the Spirit who was upon him, it was upon Moses, placed them on the 70 elders, and when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. What was this prophesying a sign of here in Numbers chapter 11? It was a sign of being filled in a special way by the Holy Spirit. But then the text opens it up even more. In verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Now listen to this. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. There's the key to Joel. Would that all of God's people were prophets, namely, that God would put his Spirit upon them. You see, Joel was prophesying himself that in the fullness of time in the Messiah, in the inauguration of the new covenant church, that God the Father now would grant to God the Son the prerogative to take of the Spirit and give him to every individual in the church in the same way that Moses, or a prophet in the Old Testament, had that Spirit. We see the same thing later on when Saul is anointed, and one of the signs that he receives that he's going to sing with the prophets later on when he's trying to kill Samuel, he goes to the prophets again, he's prophesying, and the question is asked, is Saul among the prophets? In other words, does he have a spirit like a prophet? And in Jeremiah 31, in that great new covenant promise, that we have that's being inaugurated here. In verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, we're told then that in the new covenant, uh, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. John tells us in 1 John that our having the anointing of the Spirit is the fulfillment of this new covenant reality. So you see what is happening here is that the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost on all the people. They prophesy to show that everyone now has the Holy Spirit. And as this inaugurates the new covenant, it signifies then that this is going to be the reality for every single one who's in Christ Jesus. Notice there's also a judgment involved here in verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. This language we call apocalyptical language. It's language of judgment. And so you see that even the coming of the Spirit, the vindication of Christ, the inauguration of the new covenant church meant there's going to come now this time when the apostate, old covenant people are going to be cast off. The temple is going to be destroyed. And we need to understand that the age of the Spirit in which we live is an age of grace, but it's also an age of judgment. And that which God did in 70 AD has reverberated throughout the centuries in temporal judgments, and will come, and we'll come back to this Lord's Day evening, will come at the end of the age as well. But notice then the ending of it all, this great gospel promise. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here is the promise of the Spirit. Here is the threat of judgment. But here now is this glorious gospel proclamation to those people. Many of them there that day, as we see later in Peter's sermon, guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to be under the wrath that is described there in that penultimate verse. But rather, Peter says to them, everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here tonight, young or old, and you find yourself in the category of the God-haters, of the mockers, of the ones who live under the very threat of an impending apocalyptical judgment that will be infinitely worse than the destruction of Jerusalem, the eternal damnation of hell itself, if that's where you are, if your conscience bears testimony tonight, that's where you are. Hear then these last words to you. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see, that's what the Spirit's work is all about. You know, he doesn't talk about himself. That's why in all of our salutations, the grace and peace of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, come to you, because the Spirit is the one who is the agent of this happening. What the Spirit loves to do is to bring you to Christ. It's when Christ is lifted up, that's when the Spirit works. That's when revival will happen, not in a context, any other context, except when Jesus Christ is lifted up and preached. And he is lifted up and preached, he said, that then God will draw all men unto him from every tribe and tongue and people on the face of the earth brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Pentecost is all about. A one-time historical event. Perhaps you're thinking, well, there are some other instances where there were like little mini Pentecost. But you see, that was simply God signifying when the Samaritans were brought in, when the Gentiles were brought in, when the people far off in Greek lands were brought in. There are these little occasions to show that they were simply being incorporated into the new covenant church. I've read this illustration. I find it very useful. So a city is built, and they have built beautiful waterworks, and the occasion has come now, and they're going to have the ribbon cutting and open up the waterworks, and the water is going to flow to every home in the village or town. But later on, a suburb is built. And when that suburb is built, the water line is carried out there, and there'll be a minor ceremony. And so it is as others are incorporated. But understand that Pentecost is a once-for-all historical event when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, given by Christ, the sign of Christ's ascension and glory, is given to the church to inaugurate the new covenant, is given as the pledge of the harvest, but listen to me, is given to you. You are in this category. And God wants you to know this. The very moment that the Spirit regenerates you, whether it's in the womb, as a child or young person, later as an adult, whenever that great supernatural work takes place, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Triune God, does that work, and with that work indwells you. You boys and girls need to understand this. I'm sure you do. The Spirit of the Holy God lives inside your soul. Lives inside your soul if you've been born again. That's true of every single one of us. It speaks to us of how we ought to live. As Paul will say, as temples of God. It speaks to us, as we'll see, of the joy and the strength and grace that belongs to us. And as he indwells us individually, he's also indwelling every proper visible expression of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the Spirit of the church. He's the Spirit who inaugurates the new covenant. And we are assembled then as the body of Christ. We know that the Spirit is at work in our midst. As we exercise the communion of the saints, the Spirit is involved in our midst. As we do our mission then, not just as you individually seek to pursue your callings and you're serving the Lord, but as we as a church do the mission that's been given to us, the proclamation of the name of Christ to the ends of the earth, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that the kingdom comes. That's what Pentecost is about today. Today, that we are the church of the Spirit. So we look not for another Pentecost. We've got to learn to look for the work of the Pentecostal Spirit. And that's what we'll do by God's grace, these next messages together. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you and bless you and praise your name for the glorious redemption, this eternal plan of salvation, decreed in eternity, worked out in time, coming to this great climax in Pentecost, and now the reverberations even in our lives as we sit here tonight. May your Spirit indeed bless the truths of this message to each one of us. Everyone here tonight surely know that he or she is trusting in Jesus Christ and has been delivered from this awful judgment that's also part of the work of the Spirit in the last days and in the culmination of the last days. So bless your word to us now. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We want to